Good evening. You can go ahead and find 1 Corinthians in the New Testament if you want to. And that's where we're going to be. It's been really interesting the last couple times I've gotten to fill in. I pick a book and I start going through it and I never get past the beginning. So we're going to be looking at the beginning of 1 Corinthians tonight. And just God has been really good. It was one of those rare instances where when you're thinking a thought and you're working on it and you're holding it into your mind and your heart, and then the scripture you come to has to do with that in some way, and God works on it for you. And so basically what we're going to do tonight is do just a brief overview of 1 Corinthians and talk about the difference between a me-centered gospel and a God-centered gospel. And we'll start off just by reading those first 9 verses. And it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all that is and in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterances and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And just allow me to pray over this one more time before we get started. Father, thank you for the time of study. Thank you for your word. And just thank you for Paul. Thank you for just the way that he lived his life. Just like knowing that he was a candle that had no other goal but to be consumed and just to be burnt completely up, nothing left when he was done. Protect your word tonight as we go through it, and just bless our time together as we study your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. Corinth is kind of a neat thing. It was a Greek city-state that was destroyed by Rome in about 146 B.C., and then it was refounded by Julius Caesar in 44 B.C., so it just kind of laid dormant for all that long time. The reason it was refounded was because it was a great seaport. It had a lot going on there with commerce, a great military advantage point. But the other interesting thing about the city is they repopulated it with free men, which are just above slaves. And this served two purposes. It helped get the overpopulation of Rome at that time. It cut back on that, sent those guys somewhere else. And then it got rid of a lot of the crazy element. Because in most cases, these guys were slaves for a reason. And through debts or other things like that. Or sometimes through crimes. And once they had served their time, they were considered free men. A lot of these guys, they wanted to just kind of get rid of them. So they sent them off to Corinth to be over there. And they reopened everything. And by this time, coming along when Paul's writing, it's a mixture of Jews, Greeks, slave, and free people still all living in this area. And with the commerce, everything that was going on, there was no aristocracy at the time because there was no noble blood in that area. So the new aristocrats were just the guys who could make money. So it just exploded. And the closest thing I think we have comparison to it is Las Vegas. Like, it just came out of nowhere. There's no nobility there. It's just who's got the cash. And that's how Corinth was. And it was really, their learning excelled, their business excelled, and they just took off. And it was a great city and a great place to be at that time. Paul visited and left the city in probably 51 to 52 A.D., and so over 100 years from the city's rebirth to when Paul got there, it was allowed to just worship the God of self, worship the God of money and pleasure. And then Paul showed up with Jesus and just radically changed it. And at that time, there was probably about 250,000 people, from what scholars estimate, living in the city at the time. So Paul shows up with Jesus. The church is established. He leaves and at some point, he's in Ephesus and writes a letter back, probably about 3 years later. So that's kind of an overview of where Paul's coming from at that time. It's an occasional letter, which means there was a letter written beforehand. And he wrote it to take care of some certain specific issues that were going on in Corinth. At least 11 different ones are handled in those middle chapters. And the neat thing about this is with 11 different problems in this body of believers, there wasn't a church split. And the way that he looks at it and talks about it as he addresses them, he didn't have to address one group or another, one leader or another. It had not fractioned that far apart. And I think that's just the blessing of God on the early church. It's the way I describe it to the kids is in these early times, it's with the early Christians and with the Israelites when they left Egypt. It was like boot camp. They had to be retrained. They had to be broken down from everything they knew and retrained the way God needed them to be, because this was the beginning of the nation getting started. And then this was the beginning of the New Testament church. So that's why things were a little radical. When people lied in church, they were struck dead, stuff like that. And it was just God's hand on them at that time that they could have this many problems and issues going on, and they hadn't divided. And they hadn't split. So I see that as just a very good sign. Paul speaks to the whole church, not to one leader or the other, and not to one group or the other. And the people knew the letter was coming from the way it was written. And I get this mental picture in my head of the guy who's given the message gets up that day and he goes, "We have received the letter from Paul." And it's like a kid who knows he has a bad report card. It's like, "Oh good, this is going to be great. This is not going to be good. This is not going to be good." The interesting things about Corinth is they are a body that was gifted in many different areas. And one of them is in prophecy, from what we understand. And we're going to talk a little bit about their gifts and what was going on there. Unfortunately, the church began to mirror the city in its morality, and the things that the city did is because they were still businessmen and women, they fell into the rut of the gods of the market and everything that was going on there. And morally, physically, spiritually, they began to mirror that. And a lot of the abuses that we see coming from the church are more from them abusing their gifts and not understanding their purposes than anything else. Paul's goal in the first part of these first 9 verses is to redirect their focus. And he wants to redirect their focus from themselves back to God. And he also wants to direct their focus from an over-realized eschatology to a healthy awareness of glory to come. That word eschatology means the things to come. And it was their view of the way God was going to work in the future. And he says, "I think you guys are focusing too much on yourselves. You need to understand that the end is about God's glory." And he's going to get into that in just a second. But that's our two things, to look at the way Paul is trying to redirect them. So let's read again that verse 1 and talk about it. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them..." I skipped ahead, sorry. Okay, we'll back up. As I was reading behind, I tend to read through the beginning parts of these things very fast. And if you've ever noticed in books that you get, in educational books, novels, anything like that, there's probably 2 or 3 sections before the book actually starts. You got the author's notes, you got the preface, you've got somebody else's comments on the book because they've read it and you haven't yet. And Paul doesn't do that here, but what he does is he's very skilled at unpacking exactly the mood he wants them to have in these first couple words. He picks his words very carefully. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. What he's starting out here is that God's divine work in him is what brought him to Corinth. This is the message that he's going to try and unpack to them. He's giving them a history lesson again. He's hoping that they remember, "I was divinely called by God. And in my mind," this is Paul talking, "in my ministry, that means I was divinely sent to you guys to start your church." And he's also establishing his credibility, because what we're going to see in a little bit is that they maybe thought they'd outgrown him. They'd outgrown his teachings. And so we'll look at that. He knew that it was God's plan for him to deliver the gospel to Corinth. He knew that was part of his job. That's why he was writing this letter back to them. He saw them as his children. And it's really funny with Paul because he can be so effacing when it comes to his own person and his personal things. He calls himself the chiefest of sinners, all these kind of things. But when it comes to his ministry, he's unyielding in its importance. And it was just this balancing act that he was able to do. And like I said, I think it's because that he had this mindset of I'm running till I'm burnt and there's nothing left of me. So he had this balance between kind of talking about himself in a way that showed his humility. But when he spoke on behalf of God, it was solid. And that was the power of God working through him on that. And then it talks about Sothenes. Most people believe that this was the same Sothenes from Acts 18:17, and he was the ruler of a synagogue in Corinth. And the interesting thing about him is he was publicly beaten for his faith. And maybe he was even the one who delivered the news to where Paul was at in Ephesus of what was going on. But one way or another, Paul is mentioning his name because it's a believer that all the Corinthians knew. And I think it was one of those things like, so I talked to your teacher today, you know, and just kind of let them know I have talked to someone who knows exactly what's going on with you. And I still care for you. I'm working with one of the people that you know and that you love and that you really agree with. So that's that first verse. And the second one, and verse 3, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from our God and Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's establishing that this is God's apostle talking to God's church, and that God has called them to be holy. The same words that he's using here, when you look back in the Greek, are the same words that he's trying to get them to see. You have a place and a purpose that is holy and sanctified just as the materials in the instruments used in the temple is the same word that he's trying to use when he's talking about sanctified here. And what he's trying to say to them is that you have a place, you have a plan, you are God's church, I am his disciple, I'm his apostle, and we are going to unpack that with the rest of the book. They became God's people by the result of divine activity. That's the thrust of what he's trying to tell them. He says, this is special. I became a Christian because God intervened in my life. That's what he says. God knocked me off a horse, told me the truth about him, and then I came to see you guys and talk to you and tell you this gospel. You have received it. It is the evidence in your life. You are God's person. You are God's people. And what he says is that with those everywhere, and that means that those that are meeting under the name of Jesus everywhere, and what he's trying to tell them at this point is, you are part of a big picture. You are part of something much bigger than just yourselves. You guys might be the gifted students, but you're still part of the whole class. And being a gifted student was never all that great anyway, because they drug you out of class and made you go to another class, and it's like, yay, I'm gifted. I still have to do work. You know, it didn't work out all that well. And I think that's what they're learning here. You have work to do. You have something that you have to do. So what Paul's setting up here is that they're part of the worldwide body of Christ. There's no special rules for you guys that are any different than the rules for everybody else. And what he's going to talk about later is they're straying away from what Paul originally taught them. They're straying away from the big picture. I play guitar, and the neat thing about the guitar is it's portable, you can take it anywhere, and if you have just a little bit of training, you can tune the strings to each other. The technical pitch that you're supposed to be at when you tune a guitar is 440 pitch, and that will get you, you stand next to any piano, you can play in tune with it, and a lot of the brass instruments, you can play perfectly, you're fine with it. The thing about a guitar is when I first started playing, I'd go a couple months without tuning it with an electronic tuner or with a piano. But because I knew how to tune it, I could tune those strings to sound good with themselves, which is great if you're by yourself because you're playing and it still sounds like music. But the minute that I stood next to a 440 pitch instrument, like a piano that was tuned or another guitarist, I knew how off I'd gotten. And it was a slow process. And I think that's what we're seeing here. It's 3 years after Paul's left, and they have slowly drifted away, tuning to themselves, tuning to the city around them, and just kind of slowly getting off pitch. And if I'm standing next to another Corinthian and we're saying, is this all right with you? I think so. It's all right with me. What about you? Sure. They're tuned to each other, and they're not tuned to the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on. And what it looks like is this is where we talk about the me-centered gospel versus the God-centered gospel. And the area I was talking about at the very beginning that I've been thinking about a lot lately is just with the modern invention of the internet. You can keep up with people and they don't know it. It's called Facebook. And you can read their update statuses and all kinds of stuff like that. And a lot of the people that I went to high school with, that I went to college with, there's this drifting theology that God doesn't have a specific plan for my life. God doesn't have necessarily a specific goal and thing that I'm supposed to do and everything like that. And what it's coming from, kind of what I see as I'm tracing it back, is a lot of it has to do with the modern invention of the youth group from about the 70s on. And what happened is we have a youth group where everything is programmed for a child to do. All the activities, everything like that. And they go through it, and somebody's constantly telling them, all right, we got camp this summer. We have a worship retreat this weekend. We have this going on. After the football game, we have fifth quarter. All of these different things. And they're told what they're supposed to be doing. And so they know, if I show up to this, I'm all right. I'm straight. And then they go off to college. And in some cases, I went to Liberty University for the first part of my college. And even there, it's totally programmed for you. Everything you need is right there. It's right at your grasp. And if you just show up, you feel like you're doing okay. And what happens is I feel like they have started looking at what was going on when they were in high school, and they've started doubting it. But the problem that I'm seeing is they were exceptional in faith when they were 16. 17. They were above the curve, Christians, when they were that age. And then they started to grow physically, mentally. But they didn't nourish their spiritual side when they got away from people telling them what to do with their life and where to go next and these things like that. They didn't get hooked up with a solid church and a Bible study. And then they look back and they have this faith that was exceptional when they were 16 or 17, but they haven't nurtured it since then, and they have the nerve to call that childish. And they haven't grown their spirituality over this time. And what it allows them to do, this concept of not having a set plan that God has for my life, it allows them to do things under the guise of Christian liberties that really just helps them mentally justify sin. In this category as well. We fall into it. And it's something that as I've studied this, it really kind of hit me where Paul was going with this and what he was talking about. So it allows for mental justification, and then they forget the big picture. And it springs forth the me-centered gospel. And unfortunately, as Christians, once we start involved in this me-centered gospel, we then preach a me-centered gospel. And I've been reading a book by Will Metzger. It's called Tell the Truth, and it's on evangelism. And he kind of does a few things talking about the me-centered gospel and the God-centered gospel. And I wanted to show you read to you some of these differences on the view of God between the me-centered, is what I'll read first, and then the God-centered. The me-centered view of God. The point of contact with non-Christians is love. God loves you. God's ownership and authority is blunted. But in the God-centered view of God, the point of contact with non-Christians is creation. God made you. God has ownership rights over you, your daily life, and your destiny. In the me-centered gospel, love is God's chief attribute. But in the God-centered gospel, justice and love are equally important attributes of a holy God. In the me-centered gospel, God is impotent before the sinner's will, And in the God-centered gospel, God is able to empower a sinner's will and change it. See that difference? That's a good one. The me-centered gospel, the persons of the Trinity have different goals when planning and accomplishing salvation than they do when they are applying it. And in the God-centered gospel, the persons of the Trinity work in harmony. Salvation is designed, accomplished, and applied to the same people. And the conclusion of the me-centered gospel is that God is a friend who will help me. And the conclusion of the God-centered gospel is God is a king who will save me. And that's kind of where I think the Corinthians are as well. They've gotten away from the king. They've started doing their own rules and they've started working through some things. And that brings us to the last part of this, which is 4-9. And we'll read that real quick. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given to you by Jesus Christ. Grace in this word is charis or charis mata, and it means gift or gifts. The graces that God has bestowed on you. In this case, Paul is specifically talking about the gifts that the church at Corinth has been given. Paul is thankful for their specific gifts. He's thanking God for the gifts, but in all reality, these gifts that they have are what's causing him grief. It's the abuses of them, as you read on later, and people using them out of bounds that's causing his heart to hurt as his people are having these problems. And what he does is he redirects their focus from their graces, gifts, to the gifts that God has given them and to Christ who made it available. Listen to it with that mindset that he's helping them redirect. It says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He's reminding them where those things came from, those graces that they have. On into verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterances and in all knowledge. Utterances is the way they speak, their knowledge, their prophecy, a lot of people say. And the thing is as with other chapters and other books that he's read, he doesn't mention some of the attributes that are normally listed, like love, kindness, faithfulness. And it's suggested by some authors that this is almost... Has anybody seen the movie Rudy? It's one of my favorite movies. I watch it at the beginning of every semester because it's like, if that little guy can do it, I can do it. And I watch it a lot. But there's the part where they're in the locker room and there's the guy who tells Rudy, he's like, you know, it's the last practice of the year. Why are you going so hard at this? And the coach pulls him aside and he goes, with your talent, if you had half the heart of Rudiger, you know, it's like, if you had half of Rudy's heart, you'd be the greatest in the world. And he tells him all this stuff. And that's what I think about when I read this. I'm so sorry. He tries to redirect their things. And what he's telling them is, you've been given all these gifts. You have all this going for you. You need to tap back into it. The gifts that they were given were legitimate gifts that were made to edify the church. And it's precisely because these gifts were spiritual gifts, they were given by God, that they were to edify the church. But it's almost like a freezer that's been unplugged. It will keep cool for a while. It will do its job for a while. And even if it's been unplugged for months at a time, if you put something in the freezer and leave it shut, just from the shade, it will kind of keep something cold. But it is not doing anything near what it's supposed to be doing. And just with the slow drift away, that's kind of what they've gotten. One of my personal greatest fears, and one of the things that I deal with, is using the things that God has given me, the natural gifts that he's given me, that my heart, my passions, my heart's desire, that I use them as a life jacket just to kind of keep afloat. And those things will keep my head above water. And I think that's what's going on with Corinth. And the sad thing is when you try to see somebody that's just using their gifts as like that life jacket, try to stand up on it, and it doesn't work. And the whole time that they're trying to just half-heartedly use their gifts without being backed up by the Spirit of God. The whole time, Jesus is standing on top of the water saying, I want you to come up here and walk with me. I want you to be here with me. come up here with me. That's what's going on here. We move on to verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That's what he says. The fact that they have these gifts is a testimony that Christ is real and that Paul's authority, his authority is legit. Sometimes we get so weak-minded when somebody is talking to us about the gospel. They're gospeling us. They're talking to us about right and wrong that we shut the pastor off. It's like, well, he blew it. I'll tune back in next week, see if he's got anything else for me. But Paul won't allow them to be let off the hook here. He keeps kind of drilling them with the fact that we're going to be talking about some difficult things. You're going to be hearing from me, the Holy Spirit working through me. But he never lets them off the hook, and that's what he does here. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It's the testimony of Christ. He just keeps bringing them back to the point that you are God's. You have a specific task. You are part of the big picture, and there's something for you to do. And it comes to verse 8. It says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me back up just a second to that verse 7. I skipped over that. I'll back up to 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One author pointed out that they had what you call an over-realized eschatology. It's almost the belief that we are believers now, we are saved, sealed into the day of redemption. Awesome. And that's where they leave it. They put too much stock in what's going to happen. And they forget about the glory of God that the end is all about. And that's what they're supposed to be working for. And that's what Paul is never realized and never able to forget. The gifts that they were given, the salvation they were giving, was for the purpose alone to bring God glory, to work to that end, to just make him known in that time. And Paul, in his view of the end of his life, the end of human history, the end of all things, his eschatology, he ran until he died. We see that when we read about Paul. He lived like his time was short. And where the Corinthians were at that time, they were living like, you know, the end's going to happen. It's going to work out. I'll reach an old age. I'll pass on. I'll go to be with Jesus. But Paul's saying you have much work to do in that time. Then we come to verse 8, and it says, "Who shall also confirm you," he's talking about Jesus, "shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now what he does there is, in the original language that this was written in, they probably took the hits that were coming to them. They knew it was coming. In that very moment, in the first verses of this being read, conviction was probably springing up in their hearts. They knew what was going on, and the Spirit was moving in them so that they would be ready to receive the teachings that was coming to them. And then what does Paul do here? He says, "But you need to remember, Jesus Christ will confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a day of the Lord. He reminds them of that. And in the Old Testament, it was judgment, that day of the Lord. And then he adds a Christological text to it, and says, you will be saved because of Jesus' work in you. And on that day, he will find you blameless. And he says, not because of anything I've done, and not because of anything you've done, but because he is faithful and he is just to do those things. Paul's confidence lies in that one word. He will do these things. Jesus Christ will do these things. And just that last one, it says, God is faithful, this verse 9, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why was God faithful? God was faithful to save Paul. God was faithful to bring Paul to the Corinthians and have those early church members come around him and work with him. He was faithful to establish a church there, and he was faithful to have it grow. And he was even faithful to direct Paul to write a letter back to them. And I'm sure that there was somebody sitting there at that very moment, or standing as they did in that time, and listening and feeling that moment when God was working on their heart, bringing about that feeling of conviction. And they said to themselves, God is faithful to work in my heart right now. God is faithful. And the evidence of all of that is that he says he's even called into fellowship you through the Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. He redirects them in that teachable moment and brings them back. He says, it's not about you guys, it's about God. There's glory that needs to be established and it needs to go toward God. He says, you're part of a big picture and I want you to know that. I want you to be part of that. And because of what we know about Corinth after this happened, and then there's a 2 Corinthians, they heard it and they take it to heart and they work on it. And we know that in this moment, it's kind of neat to picture that moment in the service where through right then, the Spirit of God was working on their hearts and dealing with them. And they were thinking about their lives. They were thinking about their actions. And because God worked in their hearts in these first 9 verses, when it hits the dirt in the next set, because it does right then in verse 10, it hits. They're listening. They're open to it. And all this through a letter. I'm traveling over hundreds of miles, written by a man, all because of the destiny that God had for a person's life. So that's a brief overview of the beginning of 1 Corinthians. I hope it's helpful, and I hope that it was edifying to you to see what others went through and what the way God works in those situations. So let's pray, and then the choir will go practice, and we'll go find all the kids out back. Father God, thank you so much for Paul. Thank you for the Corinthians that they heard your gospel. They heard your truth and they were moved by you to repentance and they became Christians. And then they slipped off track. And Father God, thank you for Paul writing them back. And thank you for the repentance that we read about in their hearts. And as they adjusted and as they realized where they were off tune from you. Thank you so much for your word, that it's an ever-present teacher. And just thank you for the way that you work in our lives. Be with us as we head home. Keep us safe. Bring us back here on Sunday. Just heal Brother David. Get him ready to... he's already preparing for Sunday. And he's in his mind, he's ready. Make his body ready. And just take care of our people over these next couple days. In your most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.